Matthew 2, 1 through 12, and our message this morning is wise men still seek him. And I believe my prayer is that each and every one of you are wise, and you may already be saved. I pray that you'll continue to seek after him. But this morning, I am so thrilled that we can be here, and so many in the world, they're not doing what we're doing. Many are. But what a privilege on Christmas morning to come and to sing these songs to God, and out of adoration and worship as these wise men, as they were called, as they were seeking this newborn king, they sought after him, and when they found him, they fell down and worshiped him. They worshiped him, and that's what we are doing corporately here this morning. We are worshiping the living God. And again, there's so many things you could be doing this morning, which again, many of the in the world are doing. But we've taken the time to say, no, we're going to stop for a couple hours, and we're going to go gather with the saints and worship the living God. And what a worthy thing to do with our time this morning. And so our text, as Josh has read here in Matthew 2, 1 through 12, one that you probably know well. We're going to talk about these magi, and these, they're called wise men, and their journey to find the baby Jesus, the king. And so Matthew, in his text here, he establishes, what he's doing is trying to establish Jesus' right to the true, as the true king, true kingship. And in chapter 1, through his genealogy, he explained all of it there. So that was one way in establishing Jesus as the last and true king of Israel. And also, and we see here, what we'll focus on primarily today is the testimony of the Magi. The testimony of the Magi. So that, we'll get more into detail to the Magi in a little bit, but it's where we get the word magician from, and magic. They were into all kinds of things. Now, remember, these were not saved people. They were very learned people. They were very well respected. They were known to be knowledge seekers. They were into mathematics and agriculture and the study of planets and stars, and they were involved with many things, and they were seen as the knowledgeable people. And most people would go to them to seek wisdom. So the very fact that they are seeking, they're the ones going out seeking and asking about this newborn king, is incredible in itself. So Matthew establishes his true kingship, again, through genealogy, through testimony of the Magi, which we'll camp out on today. Also see in a reverse way, the hatred and antagonism of Herod. Herod was a bad man. He's the first of the Herods. Mean, evil Herod. So his scheme to discover and destroy this unknown baby shows the fear that he had in his, and it was correct, because Jesus was the true king. The other things that Matthew shows us in chapter 2 are the four messianic prophecies fulfilled. We know there are over 330 prophecies fulfilled, but here in Matthew chapter 2, there are two that are fulfilled. But this passage is built around the prediction of the birth of Jesus. Jesus would be born. There are only 3 points this morning. My goal isn't to keep you here to 1 o'clock, because I know y'all got things to do. But we're going to take our time, though. We're going to take our time and go through these 12 verses and just be refreshed and renewed in the Word of God and in this profound, deep, wonderful, wonderful truths. So 3 points, that's it. Number one, the arrival of the Magi. The arrival of the Magi. We see in chapter 2, 1 and 2, now after Jesus was Born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And we have come to worship him. What we've done today, we've come to worship him. Now, remember, this is several months after Jesus has been born. He's been circumcised at this point. They're now in a house. They're no longer in a stable. We know that. Mary would have completed her period of purification. We see that in Luke 2, verses 21 through 27. In Luke 2, 24, we saw that Mary, that the fact that they offered a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, that would make us know that they were poor. If they had means, they would have done what the Magi did. They would have brought gold. But no, they brought the turtle doves, so we know that they were very poor. And it was in Bethlehem of Judea. And Bethlehem is about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. At this time of year, we read so much about Bethlehem and the masses of people that are gathering there. But the little town of Bethlehem means, the actual meaning of Bethlehem is house of bread. House of bread. The town came to be called Bethlehem. It was after the conquest of Canaan under Joshua. Some other things we know about Bethlehem is that Jacob buried Rachel in Bethlehem. It's also where Ruth met and married Boaz. That's exciting. In Bethlehem. And so here it is that they've come to Bethlehem. And then we see the Magi from the east. And there's so much that's been written about the Magi. So much that, we just take it as gospel truth. But there's a lot that we don't know. There's a lot. The most that we do know about the Magi is right here in the text in which we're looking at this morning. And I'll try to explain some of the things that are true and are not true. But it's clouded in myth and tradition. We know that the legitimate facts about it are that there were not told how many there were. We always assume that there were three. We don't know that. We don't know that there were three. We know that they were primarily known as the priestly political class called the Parthenians, who lived east of Palestine. We know that. But as we look at these magi, where did they first appear in history? Where did they first appear in history? 7th century, we see them as a tribe within the Median nation in eastern Mesopotamia. They came from the Ur of Chaldees. We know that about them. We know that the name Magi came to them being associated with priesthood within the tribe, and they had a sacrificial system, one that resembled the one God gave to Israel through Moses. The one thing about the Magi as well is they believed in one God. Now, at this time, we don't know that they are Christians at all, not at all. God has put it in their heart to go find the baby. We know that they were involved in occult practices. They were involved in sorcery. They were especially known and noted for their ability to interpret dreams. So you can see where, again, they get the name Magi. It's where, again, magic and magician are derived. They were only believed in the existence of one God. They were monotheistic. They adapted their teaching of the 6th century, the Persian religious leader named Zoroaster, who also believed in a single God. So they were known for their knowledge. These were, again, as I said earlier, these were the Magi were known as very intelligent people. They were known as the ones who had the truth, held the truth. And people, again, would come to them and seek their counsel, seek their wisdom, seek their advice. They had combined knowledge of science and agriculture, mathematics. They were known for their knowledge of history, of the occult, of religious and political knowledge and influence. They were very powerful. They were very prominent. And they were the ones in the Babylonian Empire. If you wanted advice, you would go. If you wanted counsel, if you wanted to know something and was above you, you would go seek out the Magi. Thus, that's why they were called the wise men. They were called the wise men. So it's not strange that they would be called that. And so you start to wonder, well, how did they were involved with the occult and sorcery and magic and interpreting dreams. How in the world, with all that they were involved in, here we find them seeking the Christ child? Where'd that come from? The intelligentsia of this time and age. Well, we learn in the book of Daniel that the Magi were, again, the most highest ranking officials in Babylon. And the Lord gave Daniel the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which none of the court seers were able to do. And in Daniel, we see the scripture says, as ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over the wise men of Babylon, because of his wisdom, because he had pleaded for the lives of the wise men who failed to interpret the dream in Daniel 2:24, Daniel became highly regarded to the Magi. Daniel became highly regarded by these wise men. So thus you see the influence. It's incredible, isn't it? The influence that you may have. And you see how God is working. And he's working through in Daniel to have influence in these group of people. And did you read that? As I read that, I think about each of us. God uses each of us in his sovereignty and his providence. He uses us to have influence. Influence of the gospel to explain things, to explain the gospel to people, to explain portions of scripture to people, to explain their sin to them. Now, who knows when God may draw them to salvation and they may be saved. But God is using, he used Daniel in the life of the Magi. And he's using you. You never know who you're going to talk to tomorrow, what stranger you may talk to tomorrow, what person in your family you may have Christmas dinner with, and you may get into a conversation explaining their eternity. What happens when these hearts cease to beat? That guy at work, that lady at work, that stranger. Influence, how God is working and drawing people to himself for salvation. Yet because of Daniel's high position and his respect as well for the Magi, it seems certain that the Magi learned so much from the prophet about the one true God and the God of Israel. God used Daniel. God used Daniel. May God use us. During the Greek and Roman empires, the Magi's influence and power continued in the eastern provinces, especially in Parthia. And we see where the Magi from the east, the word literally means from the rising of the sun. It refers to the Orient. To the Orient, I love that. Who came to see Jesus, that's a completely different sort as well. And so not only were they true Magi, but they surely had been influenced as well by Judaism, from prophetic writings, especially from the writings of Daniel. So these Magi from the East, and so studying this and reading this from the Orient, is most of you know I go to China some, and I've actually met Chinese men. Most of them are pastors and elders. But I've actually had dinner with these Chinese Christians who take the gospel back to Jerusalem and Bethlehem. The Chinese Christians, they have taken it upon themselves to make sure that Israel is thoroughly evangelized with the gospel. And they take road trips. I'm not kidding you. They'll pack up two or three vans, and they place themselves in great danger. And I don't even know how long. They told me once it takes a long time to drive from China. They literally drive from China to Israel through all the customs, through all the roadblocks, all the border patrols. They go there to take the gospel back to Israel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't that incredible? So that's incredible to me. That's interesting to me that the Magi came from the East, came from the Orient. These true Magi. So when these Magi, however many they were, we don't know how many they were, they arrived in Jerusalem, they began asking, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" Now, this wasn't readily talked about. It wasn't like Super Bowl Sunday. Everybody, you walk into Publix and somebody says, "Who are you for?" It's not like that. No. It's not about the election, who are you voting for, and everybody's talking about the same thing. It wasn't like that at all. They weren't talking about it. They were having to pursue and find out and ask questions about this child. Is that interesting? They were having to seek out this monumental birth. They assumed that everyone in Judea would be talking about it. How shocked they were that everybody wasn't talking about the baby, the one who would rule, being born. They weren't talking about it, but here comes the Magi, and they're wanting to know. The intelligentsia, the smart people, wanted to know about the Christ child being born. When I read that, I want to be talking about it. I want to be talking about Christ. I don't know how it's all going to play out in the end. When God takes us home, when Christ returns, I want to be talking about him. I want to be talking about him. In 2017, if we live to 2017, let Jesus be on the tip of your tongue, the forefront of your mind, that's what you're talking about is Christ. Whether you're studying Christ in the scriptures or you're explaining Christ to a lost person who knows nothing of Christ, let Christ be what we talk about. Again, when they showed up, people weren't talking about the newborn babe. They had to seek out him. We know that one Roman historian said there had been spread all over the Orient of old an established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world. The Roman historian Tacitus wrote, "There was a firm persuasion that at this very time the East was to grow powerful, and rulers coming from Judea were to acquire a universal empire." The Jewish historian Josephus reports that in his Jewish wars, that about the time of Christ's birth, the Jews believed that one from their own country would soon become ruler of the habitable earth. They're talking about it in the Orient, but when they got to Bethlehem, they're not talking about it. So he's called King of the Jews. He had been born. The only sign he gave them a sign, the star in the east. Now, we know that this isn't a literal star. Again, I don't want to mess up your image of how you've always thought these things. But anything you read in historical books and theology books, it wasn't a literal star. It's kind of like a rainbow. If you go out here after church and you see a rainbow and you say, "Well, the rainbow is over Satellite Beach and Indian Harbor Beach." Well, if you drove out to Indian Harbor Beach and over on the beach side, you'd see it's out in the ocean. It's like a star. How can a star hover over one little house? So when you study this and you read this, it's more of the Shekinah glory of God. That's what it was. It was the Shekinah glory of God. Whenever you would see the glory of the Lord, again, the Bible does not explain or identify the star, but we know when the glory of the Lord shone about, as in throughout the Old Testament, it's been manifested as light, this great light that would be shining, God radiating in his presence, the Shekinah, in the form of this light. We know that the Lord guided his children of Israel through the wilderness by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. We see when Moses went up to Mount Sinai, to the eyes of the sons of Israel's appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. After Moses had inscribed the Ten Commandments on the tablets, the scripture says his face still glowed with the light of God's glory when he returned to his people in Exodus 34. When Christ was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, the Bible says his face shone like the sun, his garments became as white as light, Matthew 17:2. On the Damascus Road, just before Jesus spoke to him, Saul was surrounded by a light from heaven, the scripture says. So when God is around, there's light. It is light. The Shekinah glory, light of God. That's what we see. Paul later explained was brighter than the sun. Paul said that light was brighter than the sun. In John's first vision on the island of Patmos, he saw Christ's face like the sun shining in its strength, Revelation 1:16. The Hebrew word and the Greek word for star is a great brilliance or radiance. Great brilliance or radiance. So we get the idea, right? We get the idea. It was a bright light because God had become flesh. God had become flesh. So that the Magi were not following the star is clear. It's a clear fact. They saw the star and they were told of the prophesied birthplace of Christ. And then the star reappeared and then guided them not only to Bethlehem, but to the exact place where the child was, the light. It was a light. It was a light. And what did they do when the travelers had come east? With one purpose, to find the one born king of the Jews. They came to him to worship him. To worship him. It's one thing to pursue facts. It's one thing to pursue knowledge. And these were smart people. Again, we don't know when they started off that they were Christians at all. But God had put it in their hearts to seek this child. And when they found him, they worshiped him. They worshiped him. So incredible. The word worship is full of meaning, and it expresses the idea of falling down, prostrating oneself, kissing the feet or the hem of the garment of the one honored. The truth in it is here. What you see that's happening in this text is they have become true seekers of God. True seekers of God. Is that you today on this Christmas morning? Can you say that about yourself? Yes, I am a seeker of God. That's me. That's me. I hope that's you this morning. Boy, child, man, woman, whatever you may be. That you could say above anything, right on top of my list, I am a seeker of the living God. He has saved me. I am following after him. I'm seeking his face to worship and to serve the living God. So despite their paganism, their quasi-science, their superstition, they recognized God's voice when he spoke to them. Again, they were a mess. They were intelligent. They were a mess. But they recognized the voice of God. And they followed after God, and when they found him, they worshiped him. Isn't that incredible? I love that. They immediately recognized God's light when it shone on them. They had seeking hearts, hearts that the Lord promises will never fail to find him. Jeremiah 29:13. The Magi, the Magi. The second part we see in here in this sermon is Herod's anxiety. We've studied a little bit in Acts about some of the Herods. This is the first Herod. This is the first one. Herod, he is the son of Antipater. He's known as Herod the Great. Herod the Great. He wasn't Jewish, but he married a Jewish woman so that he could have a better way with the Jews. So because he ruled over the Jews, he was the Edomite, and his wife was heiress to the Jewish Hasmonean house. He married her to make himself more acceptable to the Jews again that he ruled over. Now there were some good things about Herod. Unbelievable, as I've studied a little bit about him and read about him. He was very clever. He was a great warrior. He was a great speaker. He was a great orator. Herod was. He was a diplomat. In times of economic hardship, he gave back some of the tax money and gave it back to the people to help them. During the great famine of 25 BC, he melted down gold objects in the palace to buy food for the poor. How about that? He built theaters, racetracks, and other structures to give entertainment for the people. In 19 BC, he began reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem. It is said he revived Samaria and built this beautiful port city of Caesarea in honor of Caesar Augustus. It said he helped make beautiful the cities of Beirut, Damascus, Tyre, Sidon, and Rhodes. He made great contributions to rebuilding the work in Athens. Oh, Herod's a busy guy. But don't be dismayed. He's probably one of the most wicked, evil people that ever lived. He was so bad. He was cruel. He was merciless. Now, again, thinking people, wise people, you start thinking, this man was an evil man, and he hated what was going on. He hated the truth about what was being said about the Christ child. He hated it. He was a jealous man. He was a suspicious man. He was afraid for his position and for his power. He had his brother-in-law killed, had him murdered, and had a huge funeral for his brother-in-law in which he wept openly. He had had him killed. Believe that? Later, he had his wife killed. He had her murdered. He had two of his own sons murdered. And when he was near death, get this, he knew the people hated him. And he knew no one would, Herod knew no one would mourn his death. Yet he wanted his death to be mourned in all the land. So what he did, he gathered up all of the notable people, all the important people in town, the politicos and anybody that was well known. He had them gathered up and put in prison. And his order was, at the moment he died, they were all to be killed, because he knew that they would be mourned by the family and by society. And he did that, and it truly happened. When he died, he had all the notable people murdered. And there was great mourning and weeping, but they weren't mourning over Herod. They were mourning over their families. But that shows you his wickedness, his evil. That shows you how evil this man was. But that barbaric act was exceeded by the slaughter of all the male children in Bethlehem under 2 years old. You remember that, don't you? He wanted all of those in his plight, his desire to make sure this baby that he was being told of was going to be born. He said all the male children under 2 years old must be killed. And he had all those little boys killed. That's Herod. That's Herod. And when the Magi rejoiced at the hearing of Jesus' birth, Herod the king heard it and he was troubled. And with Herod, you know, when Herod is troubled, you know what's going to happen. manacle killing and bloodletting, bloodshed would happen. But the Magi were, they were wise. They were wise in dealing with this evil Herod. So Herod's first response to the news of the Magi was to assemble the chief priests and the scribes of the people and to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And see, he's going about this like, yeah, I've heard about this. And tell me all about this. It's gotten to my ears. And I just want to know, I'm just curious like you guys. But we know that's not the case with this evil, evil man. So what did he do? He gathers the priest of the tribe of Levi and the descendants of Aaron. There's the chief priest, which was the high priest. There could only be one chief priest, only one. Now, there were many that had been displaced. Just like the president, when you see a former president like Bill Clinton or Jimmy Carter, they still call them Mr. President. But there's only one sitting president. So there may be many priests, many chief priests, but there's really only one real chief priest. And the chief priest among them was the captain of the temple who was appointed to be responsible to the high priest. Now, only one high priest, but the chief priest was the captain of the temple. And he had a contingent of soldiers, all Jewish, at his disposal. So Herod's talking to the religious people. And then we see he's talking to the scribes, who were primarily Pharisees, authorities on Jewish law, scriptural tradition, and they were very legalistic. But they were the ones, they were the lawyers. So he's gathered these people up, and he's gathering information about this baby. He wants to know about this baby. So Herod calls together the Jewish religious leaders, the politicians, the theologians, to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. He wants to know where they are to be born. And then what are they referring to? Obviously, you see there in verse 6. In verse 5, it says, they told him in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And this is taken from Micah 5:2. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Of course, they knew that. They knew that all along. Now, when you see that last portion of verse 6, who will be the shepherd of my people Israel, that's not in Micah. That's added. And we don't know if Matthew put that in there or who put that in there. But obviously, if you read Micah, it's not in there. But it's important. Who will shepherd my people Israel? You see the difference between the two words, rule and shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. The good shepherd who will rule, take care of his people. Of his people. I love that. So, back to the Magi. They had much less knowledge than the priest or the scribes. They were the knowledge people, but on this subject, they had little knowledge. Of the true God, yet what they knew of him, they believed and they followed. They believed and they followed, and then we see that they fell down and they worshiped him. They worshiped him. The Jewish leaders had the letters of God's word, which by itself kills because it judges and condemns those who know it, but do not know and accept the one who has given it. So they had the law. They had the Old Testament. But they weren't following after Jesus. And see, the Magi come. These guys are involved in everything you can imagine. But they're the ones that are asking the questions. They're the ones that are seeking. And they'll be the ones who will fall down and worship. And it's typical of three responses that you get to the gospel. Some respond like Herod. Some respond like Herod. They laugh at the gospel. They say, I don't want your gospel. I don't believe that. That's ridiculous. And they hate it. They hate Christians, and they hate people sharing Christ with them. They hate the whole thing about being saved. They mock it, being born again and being saved, and they just hate it. That's Herod's response. And then the other response, the others, is like the chief priests and the scribes. They pay little attention, if any, to God and his way. They know some things about God, but they pay little attention to it. You get that. I get that. Growing up, I was in the Marine Corps. I worked on the railroad, and people would slap you on the back, say, "Oh, Jeff, he's a good old Christian guy. He goes to church, and we just love him." And kind of halfway giving you a compliment, halfway just kind of joking that, yeah, he's the Christian guy. We're the ones that are really having a good time out here. But they would agree that there's a God. They would agree with all these things that we believe, but they give no thought to Christ. They give no thought to their sin or their redemption and following after Christ. That's one group. So one group is like Herod. They hate all of it. Hate all of it. The other group is ambivalent about it. Jeremiah lamented, "Is it nothing to all you who pass this way? What they know of God, they do not accept or obey." But the others are like the Magi from the east. They trust the Lord, accept the Lord when he comes to them. They may have little light initially, but because they know it's his light, and they know it's the light of Christ, they follow after him. And not only do they follow after him, they fall on their faces and they worship him. What they were doing. So they followed after his light. They believed, they obeyed, they worshiped, and to go live for Christ. I hope that's each of you this morning. I hope you're in the third lot there. I heard, I was convicted, I believed, and I'm following after Christ with every ounce of my being. I hope that's you. I do. And after Herod received the information he wanted from the leaders, he secretly called the Magi, and he wanted to ascertain the time the star appeared. He wanted to find this baby. In the third part, verses 9 through 12, we see the ardor or the passion of the Magi. Verses 9 through 12. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. We're not told, if anything, the Magi told Herod. We don't know that. They had no ways of knowing his wicked intent. These guys are just following. Now remember, this isn't just, like I said, three guys on some camels. This is a bunch of people. They would be like royalty rolling into town. Servants, soldiers, a lot of people. So Herod, he had concern. All this coming in from the east. This was a horde of people. Here they come. And they come. The Magi were overwhelmed that the star reappeared to them. It seems as if Matthew was at a loss for words. And in the Greek, it goes crazy. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. In the original Greek, it just piles up the superlatives to emphasize exhilaration that they had in what they had seen. Isn't that incredible? It's like Matthew is thinking, what word can I use? What word can I use to convey their adoration of what they had seen? The scripture says they fell down and worshiped him. They worshiped him. Charles Wesley, I think, captured this in our Christmas hymn. It reads, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Please this man with men to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel. Jesus our Emmanuel. Matthew is careful to say that the Magi worshiped him, the child, not his mother. Not his mother. We don't have time for a sermon on Mariology, but they worshiped the child. They worshiped him. And then their gifts. We'll close with the gifts. The gifts that they brought were significant. They have importance. When we read these gifts, in his commentary on Matthew, William Barclay said that according to Seneca, the Roman orator and writer, it was the custom in Persia that no one approach a king without a gift, and that gold is the king of metals. It was the proper gift for a king. And so these wise men, as they were called, these magi, God had put it in their heart to go, and they knew they were going to worship the king, the king who would rule. They brought gold. We see that all through history, when in Cairo, in the state museums there, we see the priceless coffins and objects. Remember when they discovered King Tut's tomb, the hoards of gold. Whenever you see the burial of a king or anything associated with the king in ancient times, there's lots of gold. And the true king had come, and they had brought gold. Some theologians point out that the wise men also brought gold to the infant Jesus and the family to provide funds that were necessary for them to continue to travel. And that's probably true. They were very poor. So the gift of gold would also serve the purpose of helping them to continue in their travel, to move. But it's not as important as the significance of the gift itself. Jesus was the king, and the wise men acknowledged him as king, as king. And then the incense, the worship of God in incense, we see that this is a sweet-smelling savor. It has to do with worship, obviously. The worship of God in incense, a fragrant offering and an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God, Philippians 4:18, Paul said. One interesting thing about the incense, only the meal offerings, which were not for sin, contained incense. You'll remember that we think of Jesus to whom the incense was given. He was without sin. The scripture says, Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? John 8:46. There was no sin in Christ. So the sweet-smelling savor of incense was given to Christ. The other gift was the gift of myrrh, which I think is one of the most interesting of the three gifts. And the word myrrh comes from Smyrna. We often think of New Smyrna Beach, so close to here. But Smyrna was actually a town, and it was used. Let me tell you, myrrh was used for embalming. That's what myrrh was used for. It was something that was used for embalming. And you say, what in the world? What in the world would you bring a gift used for embalming to a baby shower, or to give a gift to a king? Why the gift of myrrh? Well, in Revelation 2, we see that city in Asia Minor. It's called Smyrna in Asia Minor. The name is the Greek word for myrrh. Smyrna is the Greek word for myrrh, because Smyrna in Asia Minor was the place, the chief industry in this little town of Smyrna in Asia Minor. Their chief industry there was the making of myrrh for embalming, But it wasn't an offensive gift. It wasn't an offensive gift. Because this child was born to die. He was born to die. He was. It wasn't offensive. It wasn't odd. It was a gift of faith, because it was appointed for him to suffer. Over and over again in Scripture, we see that his life involved suffering. Jesus' life would involve suffering. In Psalm 22, describes Jesus' death by crucifixion. It says, "My God," he would say, "My God," he would cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In Isaiah 53, the scripture says, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed." By his wounds we are healed. So myrrh was the perfect gift, because it was ordained for him 33 years later to die upon a cross and be murdered to pay the debt. The perfect sacrifice had to be put upon the cross, but it had to be put to death, that we could have our sins atoned for, that we could be saved, that we could be made righteousness, that we could be reconciled to God. Myrrh, used in death. So Jesus came to suffer for our sin, and his suffering was symbolized by the Magi's gift of myrrh. Jesus wished to endure the full extent of suffering in his death. He was willing to bear all the suffering that death entailed. I love what William Barclay says. He said, "Gold for a king, frankincense for a priest, myrrh for one that was to die. These were the gifts of the wise men, and even at the cradle of Christ, they foretold that he was to be the true king, the perfect high priest, and in the end, the supreme savior of men." These wise men, how were the wise men wise? Because I don't know about you, but I want to be wise. I don't need more money. My health is what it is. But I want to be wise. I want to be wise. I want to have some wisdom. As I grow older and as you grow older, pray for wisdom. Pray that God would give you wisdom. And how are these people wise? Well, first, they were wise enough to seek Christ. When did God tell them? How did God tell them? We don't know. But somewhere along the line, God put it in their hearts, these intelligent people who are known for their knowledge, God put it in their heart to go seek the Christ that was to be born. So they were wise enough to seek Christ. Are you wise enough to seek Christ? If you're here this morning and you say, "Well, I'm not a Christian at all," I hope you're wise enough to pursue Christ. Pursue Christ. And in the end, you'll find out that it was him that was pursuing you. They were wise enough to seek information. Again, they could have been very arrogant. They could have said, "We have all the information. We're the ones that people look up to. We're the ones that people come to and ask us questions all the time. We're the college educated. We know everything. We know about math. We know about sorcery. We know about the stars and the planets. We're the ones that all the poor people look up to. We are the ones that hold the intelligence." They could have been offended by all of this. But no, they went out and sought the Christ child. They went asking and seeking. It was no small task. I mean, from what I read, there were hundreds of people in their entourage, soldiers, servants. And they gathered up all these people going to seek the Christ. They were wise enough to seek information. Are you wise enough to seek information? I hope. The third thing that I see in this, that they were wise enough to worship him when they found him. When they found him, they worshiped him. I can only hope that that's true of each of us here, as we have found him. In actuality, he found us, but when we find him, we worship him. And we have great delight. We have such great delight that we can worship him. We have such delight that we can get up on a Sunday morning or whenever you go to church, and I can go and worship God. I can gather with a bunch of other believers. I can worship my God. What a privilege. What a delight I have. There's some that are always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. 2 Timothy 3:7. Some people love unbelief. Some people just love knowledge. We should know knowledge, but when that knowledge just shows us Christ, we follow after him and we worship him. And we seek and desire to be servants like him. So how do we worship with our gifts as we close here? How do we worship with our gifts? Well, in myrrh, it's not only a symbol of his death, it's a symbol of spiritual death. You think about myrrh, you know that we should realize as people who are saved, we should be dead to self, alive to Christ. We know that our sin is accounted for, it's atoned for. We'll never have to account for our sin because Christ has forgiven us of our sin. But also, it's a dying to self. The Bible says that he must increase, but I must decrease. Dying to self. I say it all the time. We are in the generation of the personal pronouns. It's all about me. What do I want? Me, 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 me. It's not about you, Christian. It's about him. It's about Christ and following Christ and serving Christ and loving him. It's about him. So this myrrh, as a symbol, I now die to myself so I might live for him. The incense symbolizes worship. What a delight we have that we can come and worship the King. We worship gold. When we offer our gold to him, we acknowledge that he has the right to rule over our lives. We see him. They brought gold to the King. We see him as the King. He's the King, and he rules over your life. I hope that's true of me. I hope in 2017 I can pray and say, God, you are the ruler of my life. You're the Lord of my life. Not me, not what I want, but what do you want? Because you are my King. You are my Lord. So as we close the text this morning, the Magi, following after Christ, they found him and they worshiped him. You're here this morning to worship, and I rejoice that you've come, and I can only assume that most of you, if not all of you, are Christians, that you came on this Sunday morning when much of the world is not doing what we're doing, but you've come to worship, and I worship God with you. And I do say, before the ladies come and lead us, if you do not know him, my prayer for 2017 for you, you'd be like those wise men. Initially, I don't think they were saved at all, but they sought him. They listened to that voice, and they followed. They found Christ. And I pray that you'll start reading your Bible. You'll talk to people who do know Christ, that do know Christ. And my prayer for you, if you're an unbeliever, that you will repent of your sin. And not just follow after Christ, but go running after Christ. And take up your cross and follow him, that you too may be born again. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this Christmas morning, that we can come this day and we can worship you. What a great treat, what a great privilege that we could come. Lord, thank you for Jesus, our great Redeemer. We know, Father, there was no other way for our sins to be atoned for, but the Word must become flesh and dwelt among us, and that's certainly what happened. And Father, we thank you. And Father, if you allow us to live till next Sunday, we will come and we will remember the table. We'll come to the Lord's table as you've commanded us, and we'll remember that body which was broken, that blood, that precious blood that was spilled at Golgotha, that we could be redeemed. Father, we thank you and we praise you, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Why don't you all stand as we sing?
And the response is going to be number